Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Joseph accepts Jesus as his son. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet he did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because of what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave them the name Jesus.
Thank you, Colby. Thank you, Steve, for that beautiful song. Your Bible's open at Matthew 1. Let me invite you to take out your outline and follow along. One other announcement, if you would like to volunteer to provide a meal for Simon and Lisa Van over the next 2 weeks, please see Robin Pate today before you leave. One of the things that we do is provide meals for new mothers. So if you'd like to help with that, please see Robin before you go. As we've already announced, next Sunday evening, the adult choir, with some help from the children, will present the Christmas musical, Mary, Did You Know? The title, of course, is from the anchor song written several years ago by Mark Lowry. It's become a Christmas classic recorded by Christian and secular artists alike. Mary, Did You Know? Was written in the form of a personal interview of Mary, asking her how aware she was of who her son was and what he would do. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Did you know that your baby boy would give sight to a blind man? Did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? In 2008, Tony Wood and Don Poitras wrote a song in the same vein, this time as an interview of Joseph, asking him how he felt and what was swirling around him in his mind as the events of the first Christmas exploded in his life and forced him to be a main character in the story. It's simply called Joseph, and I'd never heard it until 2 years ago when it was part of the musical that our choir sang that Christmas. Steve Phipps sang it beautifully as a solo, just as he did another song about Joseph a few moments ago. Let me remind you of the lyrics of that interview with Joseph. "Joseph, did you want to pack your tools, head to some place where nobody whispered, 'There goes Mary's fool'? Joseph, did you look up and raise your hands, crying, 'God, you know I've always tried to be a righteous man'? Joseph, did you lie awake confused, thinking about that small town scandal and what love's supposed to do? Joseph, if you felt you'd been betrayed, still you didn't walk by feelings, you chose to walk by faith. Joseph, couldn't take her as your wife, but wouldn't let harm come to her. You looked beyond the shame and stood between her and an angry world, and you made no accusations so no one could raise a stone. Did you feel so hurt, confused, and all alone? Joseph, did you wake up and want to scream, 'God, are you really speaking through some angel in a dream?' Joseph, did it all seem absurd that your wife might be the one to fulfill the prophet's words? Joseph, you denied yourself for others, obeyed when nothing much made sense. You were her strength and shelter on that road to Bethlehem, and kneeling by the manger, bathed in soft starlight, did you know whose face you touched that holy night? Joseph, I hope to sit with you one day, hear you tell me all about the choices you were called to make. Because Joseph, it was you and no one else God trusted to take care of Mary and himself." 6 years ago, the film The Nativity Story came out, and watching it has become a Christmas staple at our home. I remember reading one reviewer who said that the best thing about the film was the way it fleshed out the character of Joseph for the audience. Well, it's been a couple of years since we put Joseph under the microscope and studied his life together to flesh out his character, so we're going to do that this morning. I'm intrigued by this man, even though little is said about him in Scripture. But even with the scant bit of information about him in the Gospels, we can still pick up about a dozen or more facts about his life. For example, we looked at Jesus' genealogy in the first part of this chapter last Sunday, and we know from verses 1 and 2 that Joseph was a direct descendant of Abraham and Isaac, and thus a Jew by birth. We know from verses 2 and 3 that he was a descendant of Judah, and thus he belonged to the kingly tribe. We know from verses 1 and 6 that he was a descendant of David, which makes him part of the royal lineage. According to the genealogy in Luke 3, Mary was also a descendant of David, but through his son Nathan. Joseph, however, was a descendant of David through his son Solomon, so he carried the direct bloodline of the kings. In fact, scholars agree that if there had been a rightful Jewish king on the throne at the time of Jesus' birth, it wouldn't have been Herod, it would have been Joseph. So it was through Joseph that Jesus gained the legal right to the throne of David from a human standpoint. We know from verse 16 that Joseph's father was named Jacob, just as was the father of the Old Testament patriarch, after whom perhaps our Joseph was named. We know from Luke 2 that Joseph lived in Nazareth, so he was a Galilean. We know from Matthew 13 that he was a carpenter, a craftsman by trade, which made him a blue-collar worker who made a living with his hands. Verse 19 of this chapter, Matthew says that Joseph was a righteous man, so we know he was rightly related to God. He was a believer. We believe, from what we know of Jewish marriage customs in the first century, that he was a young man when we were introduced to him, probably only in his late teens, just a couple or 3 years older than Mary, perhaps. We assume he was a quiet man of few words. In fact, no words. I've told you before that the experts say that the average man, the average woman speaks about 50,000 words a day. The average man speaks about 25,000, half as many. If we were to take our own poll this morning, I suspect that about half of us would agree with those statistics, but that's all I'm going to say about that. Except to note that about 175 words are attributed to Mary in the gospel accounts. Not one word from Joseph is recorded in Scripture, not one. Sadly, Joseph must have died young. He would only have been in his late 40s when the Lord Jesus began his public ministry, but there's no indication that Joseph was still around. But of all the men living in Israel at the time when God chose to send his son into the world, God selected Joseph to be the foster father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Into the care of this good, poor, quiet, hardworking man would be deposited God's indescribable gift. What a thought. He would be the one to bounce the baby Jesus on his knee. He would be the one to hold his hand as he learned to walk, to teach him to obey, to teach him a trade like all good little Jewish boys. Joseph, of all the men who ever walked the planet, was the one chosen to teach little Jesus about life and family and people and business and responsibility. Teach him how to respect his elders, how to treat a lady, what it means to be a human being. In the Nativity Story film, Joseph wonders if he'll be able to teach Jesus anything, but I'm sure he did a great job. So it leads me to ask, what was it about this simple, blue-collar, hard-working man that made him the chosen father? What made Joseph the ideal father for God's son? What did God see in him that made Joseph and no one else God trusted to take care of Mary and himself? We're going to look at Matthew's brief portrait in these two chapters, along with help from Luke's narrative, find out what it meant to be in Joseph's sandals and have a front row seat for the pivotal event in human history. I can tell you this at the outset, it meant a lot more than being a spectator. It meant being a prime actor. In fact, when you examine the record, there's six actions that stand out. Here's the first one, instant obedience to God's instructions. For Joseph, being a part of the first Christmas meant obeying God immediately, even when he didn't understand what God was doing. There's a good lesson for us, because a lot of the time we don't understand what God is doing in our lives. We don't know why we lost our job. We don't know why we contacted this disease. We don't know why the person we trusted betrayed us. We don't know why the circumstances have turned out the way they have. But we do what God's told us to do in his word just because he says so. He's God. He has the right to tell us how to live. 16 of us rode up to Lynchburg last Saturday to see the Virginia Christmas Spectacular at Thomas Road Baptist Church. As always, Charles Billingsley was an actor in the program as well as a featured soloist. The songs he sang this year were beautiful as always, but I recall in the program 2 years ago that he sang a powerful rendition of the song, God is God and I am not. And that's where we are. And in time we learn that what he tells us to do is always best for us. Five times in Matthew 1 and 2, God tells Joseph what to do. And each time he obeys God instantly. And we're not talking about simple things like faithfully attending church services on Sunday. We're talking about tough choices. But Joseph's obedience is evident in his response to three major areas of his life. First, obedience in taking for himself a wife. In the passage Colby read for us, we learn about Joseph that he believes what God says about Mary's child. It was a miraculous conception. Mary hadn't been unfaithful to him as he feared. And we see that he does what God says about marrying Mary, verse 24. He goes ahead with the marriage and takes Mary as his wife, and with her all of the scandal and baggage that comes with her pregnancy during their betrothal period. Joseph, did you look up and raise your hands crying, God, you know I've always tried to be a righteous man. Joseph, did you lie awake confused thinking about that small town scandal and what love's supposed to do? Let me tell you something, going forward with the marriage was not an easy choice, but he did it because God told him to. And for the believer, that should ultimately be the reason why we do what we do. Second, obedience in giving a name to his son. We learn in verse 21 of this passage that he listens to what the angel says about the child's name. He's to name the child Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the New Testament equivalent to Joshua in the Old Testament. It means Jehovah or Yahweh saves. So it was the perfect name for God's son since he came, as he himself would say later, to seek and to save that which was lost. So he does what the angel tells him and names the child Jesus. I went to Duke Hospital 3 times this past week. It was my hospital week, it seemed. And on Thursday, I went there to see Simon and Lisa, and their new baby daughter, Abigail. And I asked them who they named her after, and they said, well, no one. We just like the name. And I don't know what name Joseph liked or what he had planned to name his firstborn son, maybe after a Bible hero, maybe after someone in his family, but he forgets that and gives the child the name that God had chosen. I'm glad he did, aren't you? Jesus, there is something about that name, isn't it? It's the name above every name, the name that which every knee will one day bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. The question is, have you done that already? Don't wait until you're forced to do it. And every human, every demon, Satan himself will one day be forced to bow and confess that the one they've denied and ridiculed and blasphemed and opposed all of these years is indeed who he claimed to be, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I trust that you gladly bow the knee to him today, recognizing him as your Lord and Savior, so that he doesn't one day have to be your judge. We see Joseph's obedience in taking for himself a wife and giving a name to his son. Third, we see his obedience in taking care of his family. If you'll flip over one chapter in your Bible to chapter 2 of Matthew, you'll see in verses 13 to 15 that he obeys and moves to Egypt. An angel appears to Joseph in a dream and warns him that Herod is going to try to kill the child. He's told to flee to Egypt. And so he does so that very night. You know, we're so familiar with this story that we read it and we kind of yawn and just ho-hum to us. But what if God woke you up tonight and told you to get your wife and kids with only the clothes on your back, drive immediately to the airport, buy tickets on the first flight that can get you to Argentina, and go now? You can't go back home because somebody's coming to kill your children. Joseph had to be thinking, what have I got myself into? Joseph, did you wake up and want to scream? God, are you really speaking through some angel in a dream? Joseph, did it all just seem absurd that your wife might be the one to fulfill the prophet's words? Regardless, he obeys and moves to Egypt. But in a few months, or maybe a year or two, he obeys and moves to Israel. Verses 19 and 20 to 21, after Herod's death, An angel appears to Joseph again in a dream and instructs him to return to Israel. And he gets up and obeys immediately, gathers his family, leaves behind the new neighbors and the friends that they had made in Egypt, leaves behind whatever new business contacts he might have made for his carpentry work, and leaves the country by night. The next day, people are saying, "Where's Mary and Joseph? They're gone." And we're not talking about a quick 2-hour plane flight. We're talking about a journey of maybe 2 weeks along the edge of a desert, camping along the road at night, finding food wherever they can. But he obeys. And then he obeys and moves to Galilee, verses 22 to 23. As he nears southern Judea, apparently planning to return to Bethlehem, he hears that Archelaus is reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod. Again, he's warned in a dream, and so he heads north, back to his hometown of Nazareth. Parents, you're assigned the task of teaching your child to obey authority. And if you do your job well, your child's teachers will thank you. His or her future spouse will thank you. Society will thank you. And eventually, your child will thank you. But your task is far simpler if you've learned to obey God yourself. In fact, your task is nearly impossible if you haven't learned what it means to obey the Lord. Too many professing Christian adults have never gotten serious about obeying God, so they have a tough time teaching their children to obey authority. You're not going to take your children any further spiritually than you've gone. Too many Christians want to be selective when it comes to obeying what God says in His Word, but someone wisely said that selective obedience is not obedience at all. It's merely convenience and amounts to disobedience. Perhaps the biggest area of selectivity among professing Christians today is marriage and sexuality. More and more people who claim to love Jesus have adopted the sexual standards of our culture. They're sexually involved before marriage, living together, casually, routinely, committing fornication or adultery as though it's no big thing anymore. No wonder the church, despite thousands of church buildings in every major city, has pitifully little influence on our culture. I told you about the husband who was trying to convince his wife that they should take a trip to the Holy Land. He said, "Honey, wouldn't it be great to stand on Mount Sinai and read the Ten Commandments?" She said, "That would be nice, but it would be better if we stayed home and kept them." Joseph kept them. He obeyed God. He obeyed immediately with the right attitude. And that's a good definition of biblical obedience. Let me say that again. Biblical obedience is obeying God immediately with the right attitude. I think there are two things that undergirded Joseph's obedience, and they formed the next two actions he took. He was the chosen father because of his unwavering faith in God's word. You see, Joseph obeyed God so readily because he trusted God so completely. That tells me that he had cultivated a vibrant knowledge of God over the years, because the better you know God, the easier it is to trust him. Notice that Joseph displayed amazing faith in what God had said. Turn back to Matthew 1 again and notice in verse 20 that he believes God's explanation of Mary's pregnancy. Now, that had to be hard to believe. I mean, a child conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a teenage virgin, the teenage virgin who happens to be your fiance, that had never happened before. There was no precedent. He couldn't say, "Oh, yeah, like Hezekiah in the Old Testament." No, it had never happened before. Do you believe God's explanation for trouble in your life? When you're facing trouble and you go to the Word and you see what He says, do you really believe that He's in control? That He loves you? That He has your best interest in mind? That He had a reason for allowing this trouble to come into your life? That if you're His child, that trouble had to pass through His hand, through His personal inspection before it came into your life. And He allowed it to happen because He has your good in mind. Joseph, do you feel you've been betrayed? Still, you didn't walk by feelings. You chose to walk by faith. Joseph believed what God had said, and he displayed amazing faith in what God would do. Note that he believes God concerning the ministry of Jesus. Verse 21, the angel told him to call his name Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. In other words, Jesus would be the Savior. And I have no doubt that Joseph later put his trust in Jesus as his personal Savior. Note also that he believes God concerning the protection of Jesus. This is over in chapter 2, verse 13, where he believed God when he told him that taking Jesus to Egypt would protect him from Herod, regardless of the inconvenience that brought about. So he took God at his word, and he demonstrated his trust by his actions. It's one thing to say, yes, I believe, but you don't really believe if you're not willing to act on it. Joseph acted on it. Yes, Lord, I believe. That's what I need to do. I'm gone. I'm out of here. And he left. Sometimes that's really hard to do. I told you the story before of the man who was crossing a desert out west when our country was being settled. He was in trouble and dying of thirst when he spotted a pump near an abandoned shack. He, of course, had no water to prime the pump, but he noticed a bucket of water near the pump with a note attached. It read, "There's just enough water in this bucket to prime the pump, but not if you drink some first. This well has never gone dry, even in the worst of times, so pour this water in the top of the pump and pump the handle quickly. After you've had a drink, refill the bucket for the next person who comes along." Now, that is one of the best examples of biblical faith I have ever read. You see, if the man follows the instructions, he takes the chance of pouring out all the water that's in the bucket and getting nothing to drink if the pump fails. And he's really thirsty. So he's got to trust that the message is right. He has to act in belief without first receiving and trust in the truth of the promise, that whoever wrote that note wasn't playing a trick on him, that it would actually happen. What would you do if you were that thirsty man? I can tell you what most people would do in our era of instant gratification. They would take the sure thing, they would drink the water in the bucket and forget the pump. But that would mean that no one would ever drink from the pump again. There's always consequences when we don't take God at his word. Joseph believed God and he acted upon it. He also displayed absolute submission to God's will. This represents the other reason why Joseph obeyed. He believed God's word and he was submitted to God's will. And his submission shows up in three of the most important areas of his life. I mean, it's easy to be submitted when it doesn't mean much or if we don't regard it as that important. But what about when it is a really big deal? What about when it hurts? Notice again in our text for today, Joseph's submission regarding his marriage. I conducted a wedding right on this platform 1 month ago yesterday, as I've done numerous times over the years. And everyone here who has dreamed of getting married and look forward to the day with all the anticipation, the excitement of such an event, is fully aware that God was trampling with baseball cleats on the most tender area of Joseph's heart. God was stepping in and blowing away all of his dreams and smashing all of his wedding plans. No doubt a big Jewish wedding and a grand celebration were planned. But now all of that is gone forever. It's true that Mary becomes his wife, but it happens God's way, not Joseph's. And Joseph submits to that with not a word of protest recorded in the text. Notice also his submission regarding his residence. Now you have to flip back over to chapter 2 to see this, but we've already noted that he surrenders to God the decision as to where he will live. Will it be Nazareth or Bethlehem or Egypt? He lets God call the shots. And he surrenders to whatever God says. Have you done that? Have you done that for your children? Sometimes that's much harder. What's so really cool about this story is that God, after sending Joseph to Bethlehem and then to Egypt and then back to Israel, eventually brings him back to his hometown of Nazareth, where he started. Chuck Swindoll, one of the best-known preachers and authors of our generation, was born in Texas in the Houston area. I remember hearing him say many years ago that early in his ministry, he told someone that the two places in this country he would never want to serve were New England and the West Coast. When Chuck finished seminary, you guessed it, God sent him first to New England for a short stint and then to Fullerton, California for 22 years. You know the Lord has a sense of humor. But while he served in Fullerton, God made Chuck Swindoll one of the most admired and accomplished preachers on the planet. And then about a decade or so ago, the Lord brought Chuck the Texan back to Texas First as the president of Dallas Seminary, and then as a pastor in the Dallas area where he'll probably spend the rest of his life. God always rewards submission to his will, just as he did for Joseph, just as he will do for you. We see Joseph's submission regarding his marriage. We see his submission regarding his residence, and then we see his submission regarding his occupation. This is also in chapter 2, and we've already noted that with all the sudden travel plans, his carpentry business is consistently being interrupted. Talk about a recipe for stress and anxiety and bitterness. He's got to take care of his family, but he keeps being uprooted. But there's not a hint of bitterness and protest in Joseph's life. He seems to be content to leave it in God's hands. Many of us here are very familiar with two couples, Craig and Charity Phelps and David and Patty Stout, who at one time or other served here or attended here or sat in these pews. But they submitted to God's call in their lives for foreign missions, got the training they needed, went through the rigors of learning an entirely new language, sold everything they had, and moved to the other side of the planet, far from family and all that was familiar. Like Joseph, they fully submitted to God's will regarding their residence and their occupation. Have you done that? Even if God wants you to serve him in this church family in Durham, are you completely surrendered? Say, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do today, tomorrow, and for the rest of my life, and wherever you want me to be. Have you told him that and really mean that? Joseph displayed an absolute submission to God's will. Fourth, he possessed a firm commitment to God's gifts. I remember right after 9/11 that President Bush announced that the focus of his presidency had changed. And from now on, it would be combating terrorism and keeping the American people safe. From the night that Joseph had the first dream in which the angel explained to him how things were, his course was set. He was firmly committed to caring for the gifts God had entrusted to him. John Eldridge, in his highly successful book, Wild at Heart, says that every man has a God-given need for a cause to fight for, a woman to care for, and a dream to pursue. Joseph found out that night that he got all three at once. We see first his commitment to his wife. Here's a man who knows the Old Testament. He knows what God says about marriage in passages like Genesis 2 and Proverbs 18:22. So he knows that his wife is a gift from God. And so he consistently puts her needs above his own. Joseph, you denied yourself for others, obeyed when nothing much made sense. You were her strength and shelter on that road to Bethlehem. Husbands, you and I are commanded to do the same, to put her needs above our own. Fact of the matter is, all Christians are commanded to do that. Philippians 2 tells us, put the needs of your brothers and sisters ahead of you. Put your brothers and sisters before you. And nowhere is that more important than in the marriage itself. And nowhere might it be more difficult than in a home where you know each other and you see each other and you're together 24/7. And that's why God commands husbands to love their wives. He's not talking about a warm, fuzzy feeling. He's talking about doing what's best for her all the time, regardless of the cost, regardless of the response. That's biblical love. Then there's Joseph's commitment to his son. He's read Psalm 127:3, and so he knows that his son is a gift from God. But this child is a gift from the Lord more so than any child in history. And kneeling by the manger, bathed in soft starlight, did you know whose face you touched that holy night? He did. So he consistently puts his needs above his own. Moms and dads, we're called to do the same thing. That takes time, and time has to come from somewhere. My children are all grown now. I look back, and I have a few regrets of things I wish I had done differently. All of us wish we could turn the clock back and make some different decisions or have done some different things. But I don't regret the special times we spent together. Dates with my daughters, basketball games and hunting and fishing trips with my son, games and laughter around the table, movie nights at home, wonderful memories, no regrets. And Joseph would never regret the hours, the days that he would spend molding the life of little Jesus as he grew up in that home and grew in and stature and wisdom. Fifth, Joseph revealed faithful worship of God's person. Let me quickly show you how that shows up in three ways. We have to go to Luke's account for this, so if you'd like, you can flip over a couple of books to Luke 2, or you can just follow along, and you'll see Joseph's worship in offering sacrifices. We find it in Luke 2. Just circle that reference. Luke 2, 22 to 39, he brings the proper sacrifices to the Lord. This occurs at the temple in Jerusalem when baby Jesus is about 6 weeks old. If only Herod had known, he had him right there in town, but he didn't know it. It was later when he got the news from the wise men that he sent the soldiers to Bethlehem. But when Jesus was about 6 weeks old, he was in Jerusalem at the temple, time for him to be dedicated to the Lord as the firstborn, and time for Mary to be purified from the ceremonial uncleanness that came with childbearing in that day. Because Joseph is a faithful worshiper, he brings the prescribed offerings. And then later in that same chapter, we see his worship in celebrating feast. We learn in verses 41 to 42 of Luke 2 that he attends the required feast every year. The law had prescribed in Exodus 23 that there were three feasts every year that all the males were required to attend. Passover in the spring, Pentecost in the early summer, Tabernacles in the fall. So you would have this caravan of pilgrims coming to Jerusalem for those three feasts, and oftentimes they would bring their family with them. Joseph certainly did. He attended the worship service faithfully and brought his family with him. Can that be said of you, Dad? It was said of Joseph. Next, we see his worship in attending synagogue. This occurs in Luke 4, where we learn that he helps Jesus establish a custom. Now, by the time you get to Luke 4, the Lord Jesus has grown up, Joseph has died, and Jesus has begun his public ministry. So we know precious little about his growing up years, precious little. But now he's 30 years old, and he's begun his ministry, and he returns to Nazareth where he had grown up. And Luke 4:16 says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, customs are established in childhood. So this passage tells me that every Saturday when Jesus was growing up at home in Nazareth, he went with his adopted father Joseph to the synagogue every Saturday. And he kept that up when he grew up. When I was growing up at home, I went with my dad to church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and whenever else there was a meeting going on. Dads, when your children are grown, can they look back and say that their dad faithfully took them to church every week? Jesus could say that. Finally, Joseph provides a clear reflection of God's character. It's easy to see at least three of God's communicable attributes in Joseph's character in his actions surrounding the first Christmas. We see a reflection of God's righteousness in his actions. The Holy Spirit assures us in Matthew 1:19, when he first introduces us to Joseph, he tells us he is a righteous man. That means he was positionally righteous because he was a believer. It also means he was practically righteous because he was consistently doing the right thing, as God prescribes it. We also see a reflection of God's compassion, righteousness, and then compassion in his relationships. Joseph reveals that what kind of man he is when he chooses not to humiliate Mary. Joseph couldn't take her as your wife, but wouldn't let harm come to her. You looked beyond the shame and stood between her and an angry world, and you made no accusations so no one could raise a stone. Did you feel so hurt, confused, and all alone? Maybe he did. That had to have been a tough, tough time for him, but he demonstrated great compassion. We also see a reflection of God's discipline in his person. Mary was probably less than 5 months into her pregnancy when Joseph obeys God's instructions and takes her as his wife. But he practices great self-discipline and keeps her a virgin until after Jesus' birth, Matthew 1:25. Max Lucado, in his book, He Still Moves Stones, imagines a prayer that Joseph might have prayed in the cave outside Bethlehem a few moments before Jesus was born. It goes like this. This isn't the way I planned it, God. Not at all. My child being born in a stable, this isn't the way I thought it would be. A cave with sheep and donkeys, hay and straw. My wife giving birth with only the stars to hear her pain. This isn't at all what I imagined. No, I imagined family. I imagined grandmothers. I imagined neighbors clustered outside the door and friends standing at my side. I imagined the house erupting with the first cry of the infant, slaps on the back, loud laughter, jubilation. That's how I thought it would be. But now look. Nazareth is 5 days' journey away, and here we are in a sheep pasture. Who celebrate with us? The sheep, the shepherds, the stars? This doesn't seem right. What kind of husband am I? I provide no midwife to aid my wife, no bed to rest her back. Her pillow is a blanket from my donkey. My house for her is a shed of hay and straw. The smell is bad. The animals are loud. Why, I even smell like a shepherd myself. Did I miss something? Did I, God? When you sent the angel and spoke of a son being born, this isn't what I pictured. I envisioned Jerusalem, the temple, the priests, the people gathered to watch, a pageant perhaps, a parade, a banquet at least. I mean, this is the Messiah. Or if not in Jerusalem, how about Nazareth? Would Nazareth have been better? At least there I have my house and my business. Out here, what do I have? A weary mule, a stack of firewood, a pot of warm water? This is not the way I wanted it to be. This is not the way I wanted my son. Oh my, I did it again. I did it again, didn't I, Father? I don't mean to do that. It's just that I forget. He's not my son. He's yours. The child is yours. The plan is yours. The idea is yours. And forgive me for asking, but is this how God enters the world? The coming of the angel, I've accepted. The questions people ask about the pregnancy, I can tolerate. The trip to Bethlehem, fine. But why a birth in a stable, God? Any minute now, Mary will give birth, not to a child, but to the Messiah, not to an infant, but to God. That's what the angel said. That's what Mary believes, and God, my God, that's what I want to believe. But surely you can understand, it's not easy. It's so bizarre. I'm unaccustomed to such strangeness, God. I'm a carpenter. I make things fit. I square off the edges. I follow the plumb line. I measure twice before I cut once. Surprises are not the friend of a builder. I like to see the plan before I begin. But this time I'm not the builder, am I? This time I'm a tool. A hammer in your grip, a nail between your fingers, a chisel in your hands. This project is yours, not mine. I guess it's foolish of me to question you. Forgive my struggling. Trust doesn't come easy to me, God. But you never said it would be easy, did you? Max concludes, I wonder, did Joseph ever pray such a prayer? Perhaps he did, perhaps he didn't. But you probably have. You've stood where Joseph stood, caught between what God says and what makes sense. You've stared into a sky blackened with doubt, and you've asked what Joseph asked. Have you? Are you there now? Questions about your kids, questions about your role as a parent, questions about your role as a spouse, questions about your job, questions about your health, questions about what in the world is going on. Joseph's a good man to learn from. He's the chosen father. Joseph, I hope to sit with you one day, hear you tell me all about the choices you were called to make. Because Joseph, it was you and no one else God trusted to take care of Mary and himself. Joseph. One thought I leave with you. What God saw in Joseph, he looks for in every parent and in every Christian. Does he see it in you and me? Do you know him? This one who was born that night, who grew up, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross and paid for your sin and my sin? Do you know him? Have you ever trusted him? Have you ever put your faith personally in him? The faith of the people around you won't suffice. The faith of your parents or grandparents or your spouse, they won't suffice. Jesus died for you. And you personally have to acknowledge your sin, turn from them, put your trust in him. Will you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. The praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. A song of proclamation. Go tell it on the mountain. Jesus Christ is born. You know the story. But have you made it personal? Have you ever trusted him? Maybe you have, but circumstances have happened, things have happened that have kind of bumped you off to the side and you've lost your joy. Maybe there's bitterness there that you need to deal with. This altar is always open. I invite you to come and pray, or I'll be here as we sing. I'll be out there afterwards if I can help you in any way. What a great time here this Christmas season to get things right with the Lord and celebrate his birth as never before. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the birth of your Son. What a miracle. We can't fathom it. God becoming a human being. We thank you for our Savior. We've gathered in his name today. We worship him. We confess that we don't always understand things that happen in our lives and in the lives of others. Just as Joseph didn't understand much of what was going on. But we look back and we see that you knew exactly what you were doing, and we know that that's the same in our lives. We pray for everyone here today, those who may need to come and deal with some issue in their life before you, those who never trusted the Savior. May this be the day they give their heart to him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.